Now would be an excellent time. For children ages 3 through kindergarten to continue their worship in children's church. I can be taught. Please pray with me. Father, lead us in the path of your commands. For there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and renew our lives according to your word. For we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. From Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. You have made me self-conscious of every single thing I do up here. I was right in that video. You are a bum. So, sorry, Lord. Anyway. We do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And Paul, from Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, the first chapter, the 27th verse. To them, that is, to the saints, to God's people, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I would invite my brothers to come and pray for me.
As they come, I just think it's important to point out to any visitors what this is all about. Last night, during our farewell goodbye program for David and Lisa, I impersonated David as David from the future. And so I just wanted you to be aware that that's what that inside joke is. But I will say that... What? Was I wrong?
No, you weren't
wrong.
Was I wrong?
But I do want to say before I pray that it's this moment that I would seek to impersonate David the most. And just faithfully bringing God's word week after week, and pointing you to Christ. If I could do that, that would be way more better than what I did last night. So let's pray for more better.
More better.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for David, but we recognize that this is not even about him or his last sermon. This is about you, and it's always been about you. I pray for David this morning. He will be tempted to make it about him, no doubt, especially in his last sermon. Spare him from that, and Lord, give him your spirit to proclaim your word to us. And that is his legacy and will remain his legacy, and we pray that that would be the case this morning as well. Give him strength. Allow him to know your presence and your peace. But most importantly, allow him to know you and to make you known. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you all. Thank you. As these, your officers, return to their seats, I want you to note them and cherish them as I do. We haven't always agreed. It has always been fun, but sometimes not that much fun. But I can tell you from the time when I began in ministry until now, I know the difference between faithful leaders and those who are not. And these men are faithful leaders. You need to love them. Even if you don't always agree with their decisions, don't you ever take for granted the service they render to you, because they love you and they love our God and they want to serve you and lead you to be faithful. Don't you ever forget that. Sorry for the threatening tone, but I mean it. So I took my door quotes down. When I was in college, my sweet mates and I said stupid things. But we would record those quotes on post-it notes and we stuck them on the door of our dorm room. And one of them, who shall be known only to God and our wedding guests, saved them. Those quotes will happily burn in hell. But it inspired me, the practice of keeping things and posting them on my door. And if you ever were in my study, you saw some of them, and maybe they became wallpaper. They didn't to me. I'd like to read to you, not every one of them, but some of them, that I read on that door as I came in to preach to you week in and week out. The first one was one that I saw in the bedroom of our niece Sarah in Florida. And I came home and I typed it up and I stuck it on the door, and it is, "This is not our home. Keep moving." And then after a week where I was aware that I had been particularly, in an unrighteous way, energetic in the pulpit, and I was reminded of Moses when he was commanded by God to strike the rock that water could flow to nourish the people when they were in the desert. And because Moses struck the rock twice, he took honor away from God and put it on himself, and for that reason, God prevented him from entering the promised land with his people. And so, the largest page I had on my door was this exhortation to me: do not strike the rock twice, only once. See also James 1, verse 20. You can look it up. It has to do with our anger not accomplishing the righteousness of God. And from the Valley of Vision, I remember reading this portion of a prayer, and it became comforting to me as I dealt with the anger that has always been a temptation to me. This came as great comfort, especially as I entered into the sanctuary preparing to lead you and participate with you in worship. Grant me to rest on thy power and faithfulness, and to know that there are two things worth living for: to further thy cause in the world, and to do good to the souls and bodies of men. This is my ministry, my life, my prayer, my end. Grant me grace that I shall not fail. And then, after listening to a particularly moving performance of Bach's B minor Mass, I took this line in Latin that is familiar to great segments of the wider body of Christ, less so to us, especially since Latin, as my wife is fond of quoting, is a language as dead as it can be. First it killed the Romans, and now it's killing me. But this Latin phrase, Agnus Dei, qui tollis peccata mundi dona nobis pacem. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, grant us peace. Those were the ideas that I asked God to implant in me to come before you week in and week out. There are others. One of my favorites is a quote by C.S. Lewis. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I find that to be true in my life. I suspect it's true in yours as well. There are a few others, reminders to me of what the aim of pastoral counseling is, reminders to me of the presence and the place and the power of prayer, without which there is no point. Because going on our own strength, we cannot succeed. But there are three quotes from the door that are of particular value, and I will, in the course of my sermon today, incorporate those into the message. But these quotes represent the things that, over the course of my 21 years among you, have anchored my ministry, or at least kept me sane. Things that I wanted to see and read as constant reminders of my purpose and focus and ministry among you. Right now, I'd like you to turn in your bulletins to the picture The three quotes that I will incorporate need to be framed by what this picture represents. It is a picture of what is known as kintsugi art. It is a Japanese art form. It is the art of creating beauty in the restoration of broken things. The picture there is a fine example of this Japanese art form. You see that it not only restores the piece to usefulness, but it restores it to a beauty that it did not have previously. But the beauty is found in the scars, not in spite of them. The beauty is to overlay the glue that holds the pottery back together, to overlay that with gold, so that the gold amplifies and reflects light. And the irony is that what was shattered and once brought heartache or loss now becomes the very focus, the very point of the art. How many of you like to show your scars? How many of you have scars? Good, you do understand now the difference between a rhetorical question and one that I mean to ask. We all have scars. We are all shattered. And the gospel puts us back together. It is the good news that we can know forgiveness, that we can know we have been justified in God's eyes, not by efforts we put forward, but by the effort He puts forward to pull us back together, to glue us together by the power of His grace, of His love. And He takes these broken pieces and He doesn't just put them back in the cupboard so they can be used again for mundane purposes. No, the broken pieces that are now made whole are overlaid with the gold of Christ's grace and His love. And these pieces are now put on full display as works of art that are supposed to move those who see them to awe. Your scars, beloved, are Christ's trophies. Your places of brokenness that when you remember them cause you to feel shame all over again, when He remembers them, He sees one He loves, one He has restored, one in whom He is instilling beauty. You. He came knowing the extent to which your life and mine is shattered, and He finds every piece, He pulls it back together, and He makes His beauty part of our lives. You don't need to feel shame. We don't need to feel shame ever. Your former brokenness is now testimony to His beauty. Do you believe Him? It's this art that then serves as the context for the quotes that I want to share with you and that attached to the passages that we read. The first is a quote by Jack Miller. If you've been around here, you know I've quoted him. We've taught his course, Sonship, and its variant, the Gospel Transformation. Some of you have taken that. I commend it to you if you haven't. But Jack Miller wrote, "The passion of God is for our holiness. If that is true, then the question that may be uppermost in your mind is, how can I be holy?" It really ought to be, how is God going to make me holy? That is a different way of thinking about it. How is grace, his unmerited kindness, his favor, a disposition he has toward you and me that we can't earn, but he showers on us anyway? How is grace going to make me holy? If you are really thinking about how you are going to do it, you are not going to do it. It must be by grace. Jack Miller is spot on. It must be by grace, for we are truly his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Yes, but ultimately we are created in Christ Jesus to become his works of art that glisten in his light. Thus, we begin to understand how our lives progress by incorporating the struggles we face, moving toward and into our ultimate state of being. How suitably then C.S. Lewis complements and anticipates Miller's statement in his essay, Man or Rabbit, today's second door quote. Can't you lead a good life without believing in Christianity? This is the question on which I have been asked to write, he wrote. And straight away, before I begin trying to answer it, I have a comment to make. The question sounds as if it were asked by a person who said to himself, I don't care whether Christianity is in fact true or not. I'm not interested in finding out whether the real university, whether the real universe, there we go, is more like what the Christians say than what the materialists say. All I'm interested in is leading a good life. I'm going to choose beliefs not because I think them true, but because I find them helpful. Now, frankly, Lewis continues, I find it hard to sympathize with this state of mind. The idea of reaching a good life without Christ is based on a double error. Firstly, we cannot do it any more than the shattered pottery can heal itself. Firstly, we cannot do it. And secondly, in setting up a good life as our final goal, we have missed the very point of our existence. Morality is a mountain which we cannot climb by our own efforts, and if we could, we should only perish in the ice and unbreathable air of the summit, lacking those wings with which the rest of the journey has to be accomplished. For it is from there that the real ascent begins. The ropes and axes are done away. The rest is a matter of flying. It's all in the flying. Flying is the faith that he gives to you and to me to believe him, to trust him, to move the center of gravity and focus away from ourselves and onto him, such that we actually begin to believe we will get there because of him. And our destination is glory. might be tempted to ask too. What then is our final goal? And that leads to our third door quote, this one from St. Augustine, the early church father, writing in his instructions for catechizing the untaught. He says, quote, "But he who wishes to become a Christian for the sake of that everlasting blessedness and perpetual rest which is promised to the saints as their future portion after this life, that he may not go into eternal fire with the devil, but may enter with Christ into his eternal kingdom, he is a Christian in very deed, wary in every temptation, that he be not corrupted by prosperity or broken in spirit by adversity, at once moderate and frugal amidst the abundance of worldly goods, and in tribulations courageous and patient. And he, moreover, as he advances, will attain to such a mind," listen carefully, "he, as he advances, will attain to such a mind that he loves God more than he fears hell. So that even were God to say to him, 'Enjoy carnal delights forever, and sin as much as you are able,' yet you shall neither die nor be cast into hell, but this only, you shall not be with me," he would shudder at it and would not sin at all, yet no longer to avoid falling into that which he once dreaded, but that he might not offend him whom he so loves, in whom alone is that rest which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, that rest which God hath prepared for them that love him." That's what we're destined for. That is our purpose. That is the very point of our existence. For him who grows in his faith, Christ grows increasingly to be the larger and ultimately the sole desire of his heart. These quotes, in their own way, frame what Paul meant when he told the Colossians that to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our flight, our lifting off from the mountaintop, our advancing to attain such a mind that loves God more than we fear hell, these truths are about understanding with increasing clarity and desire what it means for Christ to be in us, to be our hope of glory. There is still more that must be said to help us grasp these truths even more securely, to help these insights become more securely rooted in our hearts and minds, to become the vision we carry, or perhaps better, that carries us in the hard times, as well as the fuel that fires our imagination and creativity in more prosperous times. Again, C.S. Lewis, in The Weight of Glory, contemplates and elaborates on these themes in that essay. There, he observes that we human beings already have on board a desire, an inconsolable longing, a yearning. That yearning is stirred to life, ironically, when we are stabbed by beauty. Indeed, we confuse the things of this life in which we take delight for the thing itself, but we discover, if we persevere, as Augustine indicated, in the quest, that these earthly delights are but faint echoes of the ultimate reality for which we are actually made. Because of sin, that yearning is thwarted and clouded. Have you felt that? Have you felt the frustration of feeling unable to attain what feels at times so close to your grasp that you can feel it, and yet you can't? Anybody? That yearning is thwarted and clouded, obscured both in body and in soul, and in ways of which we may not even yet be aware. Nevertheless, as we begin to realize that the yearning points us beyond ourselves and this world to something more, Lewis distills 5 promises in Scripture that, taken together, serve as incentive for us to pursue our longing to its fulfillment. This first one is the one Augustine referred to in his lecture, that we shall be with Christ. This one is followed by that we shall be like him, that we shall have glory, that we shall feast in some way or another, that we shall have a place of rule in God's kingdom with our Savior and Lord. Yet after making these observations, Lewis then asks a really good question. Why any one of these except the first? In other words, if we shall be with Christ, what else could there be? Is that not Augustine's point after all? Lewis himself affirms what Augustine said, noting, quote, as an old writer says, that he who has God and everything else has no more than God only. Did you hear that? Did you grasp it? He who has God and everything else has, in the end, God only. Because it is God who contains all things in himself. Lewis then makes the point that these additional promises are expansions on the first one, offering our imagination different ways to conceive of what it will be for us to have God completely, and in doing so, be complete ourselves. Have you ever said to yourself, why can't I get this right? Anybody? Why do I struggle and feel at times like a complete failure? Being in Christ is to be complete. Having Christ in us is to be made complete. Having Christ in us is to have the hope of glory that sustains us when we know we're not complete, but he promises that we will be. Do you need that promise? Do you need the promise in your heart and your soul that says, not only am I forgiven, but I am being and will be made complete. I will never have to wonder if I'm a failure. I will never have to fear that I didn't do enough. Because the progress in our lives is a progress in the growing, repeated realization that he did enough for me and for you and for us. But Lewis, again, seizes particularly on the promise that we shall have glory. Lewis admits that it's a disturbing promise. In some sense, embarrassing to modern tastes. He says, quote, "Salvation is constantly associated with palms, crowns, white robes, thrones, and splendor like the sun and stars. All this makes no immediate appeal to me at all, and in that respect, I fancy I am a typical modern." We might compare it to the images of heaven that are little cherubs with harps floating on clouds. Do you want that? Ooh. He continues, "Glory suggests two ideas to me, of which one seems wicked and the other ridiculous. Either glory means to me fame, wicked, or it means luminosity, being a light bulb, ridiculous. Glory, though, as fame, as good report, is a notion that leaders in the church historically, from across generations and traditions, embrace." And that takes Lewis by surprise. But because of their embracing this notion of glory as fame, he sets aside his skepticism and explores what it might mean for us to receive praise as a manifestation of glory. He concludes his assessment of this sub-theme on glory as fame by alluding to the Apostle Paul's words that we read in 2 Corinthians 4. Lewis writes, quote, "To please God, to be a real ingredient." I hope you're tracking with me. I know I'm reading a lot. You got to stay with me. I'm begging you. "To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God. Not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work. Or a father in a son." It seems impossible. "A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can barely sustain. But so it is." Unquote. A weight of glory beyond all comparison with these slight and momentary afflictions. When you're in suffering, beloved, do you view it as light and momentary? Or is it those moments when you look at the clock and you swear it ticks slower than those times when you're having fun? But Paul insists on calling them slight and momentary afflictions. There is where Augustine and Lewis converge on Paul. It is in that transformative vision of reunion and mutual love for and from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is glory, being delighted in by the one in whom we delight. Lewis then proceeds to the notion of glory as light, luminescence. We observe that the divine light, however, in Scripture is uniformly connected to those moments when God makes his presence known in our presence, and those moments always evoke terror on the part of those who see it. It is Moses having to veil his face because the light evokes fear in the people of Israel. It is the disciples falling down before the Lord Jesus in terror when he is transfigured before their eyes in the same Shekinah glory cloud that Moses entered to receive the law. The glory cloud that both manifests and cloaks God in light. The experience is analogous. Have you ever come out of a dark movie, a theater at daytime, and you hit the light of a bright noonday sun, and it's almost painful? The flaw in the analogy is that given our current state, we can't make the adjustment. The light is too powerful, and our fallen condition is too fractured, too broken, too incapable of taking in that light. This is where Lewis begins to identify the fact that the promise of light, that aspect of glory, is a promise that our physicality itself will be renewed, recreated with all the recreation of nature. There will be a glory. And Augustine says that when we enter that glory, Lewis quotes him, that joy will flow into our new bodies. It will overflow into us and consume us. Beloved, the hope of glory in you and me is that we will not just be fractured pots with lines of glory. We will become consumed by glory. Oh, man! That is cool! And our progress in grace, starting with our justification, moving to our sense of adoption and belonging, progressing through our character being changed, our gifts being developed, the opportunities to use those characters in this new, those gifts in this new character, in places that will serve you and each other and honor God. All of this is aiming at glory. And we can have this now because we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. Oh, man, this is good. Lewis concludes his essay, The Weight of Glory, with these words. Pay very close attention to these. This is brilliant. It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be daily laid on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it. And the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. Hear this: all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between two people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption, and our charity must be a real and costly love with deep feelings for the sins, in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence, which parodies love as flippancy parodies merriment. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Look at that kintsugi pottery again. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way. For in him, Christ vere laudetat, truly dwells. The glorifier and the glorified, glory himself is truly hidden. Indeed, there it is. The joy, the impact of Christ in you, in me, in us together, the hope of glory. He, the glorified and the glorifier. Glory himself is truly hidden in, among, and through us. Say it with me. Don't, I'm kidding. Because of Christ, we are praised by the God we praise, delighted in by the God who is our delight. We are promised that we will be clothed in light as he is clothed in light. We will turn and see each other with exaltation, for in each other we will see Christ. Even now we know tastes of that blessing, with the promise that it will be in that day made complete. Until then, we are to cultivate our taste for joy in each other. As we meet Christ in each other, we are to nourish one another with that food. There, again, is another of the analogies, one of the five promises noted by Lewis, offered as incentive to pursue our yearning, the feast. Feeding each other, serving each other, celebrating with each other in the presence of Christ in us, the hope of glory fulfilled. It is symbolic language on some level, to be sure, but it serves its purpose of helping us to yearn with and for each other, to know more of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Somebody say amen. And now, the time has come to say goodbye. For 39 years, my weekly rhythm has been shaped by the sermon. Whatever else I have done, it has come back to that central calling, to be his preacher. I've tried to point you consistently to Christ, who is indeed in us the hope of glory. Make my joy complete, Paul pleads with the Philippians, by being of the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, who did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. Instead, Christ served, and in serving to the uttermost, he was glorified. Have that mind among you, that you too may sense the hope of glory building, growing in, among, and through you. Lisa and I now turn to focus on helping younger colleagues to do the same in their respective fields of ministry throughout the Midwest. You are sending us to that work, and for that, you cannot know how grateful we are. Lisa and I get to join their ranks now, albeit domestically, but no less as partners in the gospel with them in the task of the Great Commission. They too are ones you help. They are ones you send out from your midst. Even as you add Lisa and me to your team of gospel partners, redouble your commitment to those who already fill that role, because through your missionaries at home and abroad, you multiply your witness exponentially. Am I right? You don't just exist for Medina. You exist in Medina, but you exist for the world. We are his church. We are his embassy. And whether we sweep the floors or speak to kings, we represent the king. These are our brothers and sisters. These are our friends. Love them. Love us, and continue to pray. At the conclusion of the last battle, the final volume in the Chronicles of Narnia, Lewis wrote these words: All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Lewis beautifully conveys a great truth. We are indeed part of the great story in which every chapter is better than the one before. It is the story of which God is the author and in which we all, each one and together, play a role. It is the story of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Our parting today is the closing of one chapter in the prequel to the story to come. It is the turning of a page, but it is emphatically not the end of the story. That great story is one which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And here it is. You think about that.